This morning we come to the 39th chapter of Exodus. And so I anticipate we'll be completing Exodus by the end of this month. My plan is to finish chapter 39 next week, the following week to hopefully finish chapter 40, and then the final Lord's Day of November to just do a thematic conclusion to the whole series. And then we'll be done with Exodus. But this morning our text will be chapter 39, verses 1 through 31. Exodus 39, 1 through 31. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the great engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece double, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones, with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two gold rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod, woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening of a garment, with a binding around the opening, so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats, woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and the blue, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above as the Lord had commanded Moses. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, please bless your word to us. Give us instruction, edify us, and glorify your Son, our Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen. There's a byword, sort of a slogan that we have in the Army. One of those things that's sort of a guideline for us in our daily duties. And it's that we have to be in the right place at the right time in the right uniform. And so you can be 15 minutes early for physical training formation, and you can be exactly in the right place. But if you come in your dress uniform, you're wrong. Similarly, you can report for a convoy or a patrol that's going to go out into hostile territory, and you can be in the right place. You can be in the right vehicle or the right spot in the formation. But if you show up in your physical fitness gear, you're wrong. Be in the right place at the right time in the right uniform. This applies to a lot more than just the military or the U.S. Army. It applies to employees of lots of different kinds who work in different places of business. This past week, my wife and I were at a pastor's retreat, and it was held at this as a meeting center, and all the people who worked there wore these shirts that identified them as employees of that center. The shirts were the same color, and they had the name of the venue embroidered on the shirt. And even the name that was embroidered in the same font, the same exact kinds of letters that you see in the name on the side of the building or in their literature. So you know that all these things identify the people wearing those uniforms with the place where they're serving. Proper uniform, wearing the correct apparel, gives indication to other people of some things. My wife and I used to go out on date nights, and we'd go out for dinner, and it seems for a while there, inevitably, don't know why, I guess I'm just not very romantic, but after dinner we'd end up at Best Buy, you know, looking at electronics and stuff. And the people who work at Best Buy wear these polo shirts that are blue. And I happen to be wearing a blue polo shirt one evening. And we showed up at Best Buy, and I had people coming up to me asking me questions. Do you work here? Because they saw the shirt and thought I was an employee. So the uniform, the articles of clothing, are an indication of eligibility to be in a certain place, to do a certain job. It speaks of qualifications. Because to actually wear one of those real Best Buy shirts, you have to be an employee and you have to be trained to work there. And, of course, you can think of many other examples. That's what we're taught. That's one of the things we learn from this passage this morning. It's a long passage, and like much of what we've been reading recently, it might not just immediately jump out at you what this has to do with you, what its relevance to you is. But what it teaches us is that priests who serve the holy God must be holy as he is holy. Priests who serve the holy God must be holy as he is holy. This passage obviously speaks about Aaron and his garments, but it speaks about Jesus Christ as well. And it ultimately speaks about you who serve and love the Lord Jesus. So those are our three points. First, we're going to see clothing for the high priest. That's what the text is about immediately. But then we're going to consider Christ, our great high priest. And then finally, we're going to think of the church as a nation of priests. So first of all, clothing for the high priest. There's a lot that we could talk about, lots of material in these verses that we could consider together. I only want to bring out a few things, but note, first of all, the materials that were used for making Aaron's robes. The material was the same as the material used for the tabernacle itself. So there you have an identification between the place of service and the person who serves there. It's like uniforms for employees. It shows that they belong there. It shows that they work there. And Aaron, especially, but even his sons, would be dressed in these garments that identified them as qualified, identified them as eligible to labor in God's tent and to serve before Him. Did you see the phrase repeated several times in our text this morning? As the Lord had commanded Moses. So we're reminded that they, as they constructed these garments, they did everything according to the instructions of God through Moses. And how did God tell Moses to tell the craftsmen to make these garments? Or what was their purpose? Well, if you look back in chapter 28, where the instructions are actually found, in verse 2 of chapter 28, and also again in verse 40, God says, you are to make these garments for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. Because the garments were intended to be a reflection of God Himself. And God is glorious. And He's beautiful in His holiness. And so the garments that His servants were to wear had to be a reflection of that. These were holy garments. Holy garments that were worn for sacred duty. And holy garments that were not to be worn at any other time. They were to put on the garments when they were ministering in the tabernacle. And when their work was done, they were to take those garments off. They were only to wear them in the tabernacle or later in the temple while they were doing their priestly work there. Common garments were not to be worn. There wasn't a dress-down day in the tabernacle. You always wore those special garments. So there was this exclusivity involved in what the priests were to wear. You also noticed the reference to stones. There were engraved stones. 2 on the shoulder pieces of the high priest's garment and then 12 on his breast piece. As I've been studying Exodus over the past months and weeks especially, I came to understand that engraving a stone is no easy thing. And setting a stone is no easy thing. And this is part of why Aholiab and Bezalel had to be so skilled. They had to be gifted by God to do this special craftsmanship. Because when you're engraving a stone, you can break it. When you're setting a stone, it can shatter. And they had to do this intricate work and that God had given them to do. Now, it says on the stones that were to go on the shoulder pieces of Aaron's garments that the names of the tribes of Israel were to be engraved on those stones. And that teaches us that the high priest, when he would go into the holy place, and once a year when he would go into the most holy place, he was bearing the people of Israel on his shoulders. He was carrying them, in a sense, into the presence of God. It indicated that he represented the nation. The high priest stood there in behalf of the people of Israel, all of them, as their representative. Because the people didn't enter the holy place. There were only a select few amongst all of Israel that could even go into the holy place. And the high priest alone could ever enter into the most holy place. And that, just once a year. The people couldn't go, but the high priest went there for them. And there were these pomegranates on the hem of the garments. And those represented fruitfulness. I don't know how many of you like pomegranates. Branch loves pomegranates. You know, the thing about pomegranates is, more than almost any other fruit, they're full of seeds. You know, there's a few seeds at the core of an apple. You'll find some seeds in an orange. But pomegranates are just loaded with them. And that fruitfulness, I think, is what's intended by these pomegranates. And then interspersed with the pomegranates, they were bells. I don't remember finding it anywhere in Scripture, but it's commonly said that when the high priest would go into the holiest place, they would tie a rope to his ankle. That way, if God was displeased and struck the high priest dead, the other priests could drag him out. They dare not go in there and retrieve his body. But the bells, if if you heard the high priest go into the holy place, as long as you heard the tinkling of the golden bells on the high priest's uniform, you knew that he was moving around, that all was well, and that he was able to carry on with his work, and he hadn't been stricken down by God. But then finally, you've got the turban. The high priest wore a headpiece, a turban. And on the headpiece, over it, went this golden crown. And on the crown it said, "Holy to the Lord," on his forehead. Revelation speaks of things being written on people's foreheads, right? The idea that it's right there, it's part of their identity. That's what's in view here. And this holiness is supposed to be part and parcel of who the high priest is, because he's God's priest. And you know, there was a king many centuries after Aaron who presumed. He was not the priest, he was a king. And he presumed to go and offer a sacrifice. And God struck him with leprosy, and the leprosy broke out on his forehead, where the one who should have been ministering there, where the one who was authorized to minister there, had holiness to the Lord. This rebellious king had leprosy. Now, these are special garments, as you can see. I mean, they made gold leaf, and they cut that into gold threads, and that was woven into these things that Aaron would wear. So they're very special garments for very special work. And all of that indicates that what we have here, when you look at the high priest, is a consecrated man. A man who's set apart. Aaron and then his successors did their work in the most important building on the planet. And the work they did was the most important work there is on earth. And so it was entirely appropriate that they wear special clothing. Work so special, in so special a place, calls for that. Here's the problem, though. Putting on holy garments doesn't make a person holy. Aaron could put on these splendid clothes, but it couldn't change his heart. It couldn't make him somebody he wasn't. Even Aaron, the high priest, didn't attain to the holiness that God required. He was the one that had to go into the presence of God in behalf of the whole nation. And he wasn't even eligible in and of himself, because he wasn't holy enough. So if that's the case, then how can we gain access to God? If even the high priest wasn't holy, who can approach God for us? Well, that takes us immediately to our second point, because Aaron was a picture and a type of the true high priest, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the elements, let's keep reminding ourselves, especially since we're spending so much time in the Old Testament these days, the elements of the Old Testament sacrificial system, all the tabernacle worship and everything that went into Old Testament worship were temporary things. All those physical trappings, they weren't intended to be permanent. Scripture itself describes them as copies of the reality. Scripture itself describes them as shadows. Look with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Lest anyone think I'm downplaying unfairly the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Hebrews 8, we read in verse 5, speaking of the priests and of the sacrifices and the offerings that the priests made, he says in verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So the heavenly things are the reality. The earthly things are just replicas, and they're temporary by nature. The enduring reality is the priestly work of Christ. Aaron's garments, how do they compare to Christ? How do they relate? How do they stack up? What Aaron had was this ephod and a breastpiece, and he had these stones with the names of six tribes of Israel on this shoulder and six tribes of Israel on this shoulder. And then he had that breast piece with 12 stones, and each stone had the name of one of the tribes engraved upon them. That's what Aaron had for his temporary physical ministry. What does Jesus have? He has your names engraved upon his hands. He carries you with him before the Father. What about this robe that Aaron wore? It was certainly a beautiful robe. God specifically said, make it for beauty. It needs to be a beautiful garment. Make it for glory. But all it was fabric. With Jesus, he's clothed in true righteousness. And that's why Jesus, as our priest, didn't have to wear anything fancy. Because the beauty and the glory came from within him, from his very nature. See, Jesus does really and truly everything that the high priest did symbolically. Aaron's work was important. It was commanded and ordained by God, but it was all symbolic. It was all typological, we could say. Whereas Jesus Christ did what those things represent. He did it for real. He did it in truth. He's the one who mightily bears us on his shoulders. He's the one who brings us before God. And his concerns, your concerns, are close to his heart, just like that breast piece was on Aaron. He sympathetically carries our concerns before God. He ever lives to pray for you. He never gets tired. He never stops. One of the central messages of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus, as our great high priest, is superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood in every way, every possible way. He serves the true tabernacle. Aaron served in this tent. It was a beautiful tent, but it was just a temporary shelter. Later, yes, there was a temple, and it was glorious and beautiful. Lots of gold in it, but those were physical and temporary. Jesus serves in the true tabernacle, in heaven itself. Jesus has true righteousness. Why is his righteousness true? Because it's his own. It didn't have to be imputed to him. He was righteous in and of himself. And we could keep going back to Hebrews again and again to find these statements. Because I'm really just paraphrasing the scripture. Jesus serves permanently. You know, the writer of the Hebrews points out, well, these Old Testament priests, they had to keep being replaced because the priests kept dying. Jesus lives forever. He never has to be replaced. And praise God that he doesn't, because there's no one else who could take his place. And he offers the only effectual sacrifice that ever was offered. I want you to look at Hebrews for this one. Turn to Hebrews 9 and look at verse 12. A lot of bulls, a lot of lambs were offered on the bronze altar. But in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, it speaks of Christ, and it says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The priests, every day, they'd have to offer these sacrifices. At an absolute minimum, two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening, along with some doves, and grain offerings, and they had to do that every day. Now, let me ask you, does your job, whatever it is you do, does it ever get boring? Do you ever get tired of doing the same old thing? Does your job become routine and just kind of monotonous sometimes? Same thing over and over. There's a certain amount of routine in all of our lives. Some people's lives are very, very routine. Others, not so much so, but we all have these patterns. I had a temporary job once many years ago where I had to go to a factory and I made fuses. I would stand in front of a machine and I'd take four empty fuses, stick them up into these machines with four doors, close the doors, hit a button, and the machine would fill these fuses with sand. And the sand is what would fall in and break the circuit if the fuse was overloaded. And the process took about 60 seconds. And I had to do that for 8 hours. That was my job. It got pretty monotonous. I want you to think about the priests in that connection. Yes, they had important sacred work to do, but they had to do the same thing over and over. It was repetitive. Jesus goes to the cross, and he offers a sacrifice, and he only has to do it once.
Amen.
And he accomplished everything that all those other sacrifices symbolized with one perfect sacrifice. Well, then that brings us to you and to me. Because the church is a nation of priests. And Christ's priestly ministry enables us to serve God as priests. And you might say, well, hold on a minute. I'm not a priest. I'm just an ordinary Christian. And by the way, in case you didn't know, Pastor, we don't have priests in the New Testament. Well, in a sense, you're right. You don't call me a priest. We don't call people in the Protestant churches priests, per se. So we don't have that kind of priest. But in another sense, yes, you are a priest. In fact, if you are a Christian, you are a priest as well. Scripture says so. The original calling that God placed on his people Israel was to be priests, not just Aaron, not just the Levites, but all of the people. And so if you remember back in Exodus 19, when they're standing at the foot of Sinai, they're about to receive the law. And what did God say to them when he establishes his covenant with them? In chapter 19 and verse 6, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was his intent for the people of Israel. That was his intent for his covenant people in all generations, which is why now it applies to the church. And so, if you'll then turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 2, that's what the Apostle Peter tells us. That not just the Old Testament people of God in Israel, but the New Testament people of God, the church, are priests to our God. So in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, "And you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9 of the same chapter, you, this comes straight from Exodus 19, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You, the church, Christians. And that theme carries all the way to the end of the Bible. So if you look at Revelation chapter 1, at the end of verse 5, the beginning of verse 6, says Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings on earth. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." And then flip over to chapter 5, because it doesn't occur only in that spot. Look at chapter 5 and beginning in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God." It carries all the way through to the end. Look at chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests to God and of Christ." So if you're a Christian, you're a priest. You have the duties of priesthood to attend to? What are those duties? How do you serve the function of a priest? Well, there are a couple that I want to bring out. First of all Christians have a ministry of intercession. That was part of the job of a priest, to intercede. In other words, to pray. And we have that ministry as well. We have a duty, not just the privilege, but a duty to pray for one another. We have the duty to pray for the salvation of sinners. We have a duty to pray for our leaders. And throughout Scripture, we're admonished to be devoted to prayer. And that's your priestly ministry, to pray. This is one of the most effectual ways we can imitate our Savior. What did Jesus do? He worked hard all day. He worked late into the night, and he still got up early in the morning to pray. On the night in which he was betrayed, when he could have been doing countless other things, preparing himself, girding himself up, getting ready for what he was about to suffer, he prayed. Prayed for you. So we become imitators of him when we devote ourselves to prayer. But we also bring sacrifices. Not animals, not bulls or goats or doves or anything like that. We don't bring sacrifices that do anything in the way of atonement. We bring sacrifices of another kind. Because the only person, again, who brought a sacrifice that it could atone is Christ. And by his death, he accomplished the full and final atonement for sin. That work is done. There's no more need for blood of bulls and goats. That's why over and over and over again in the New Testament, when the gospel writers, when the apostles write about Jesus' sacrifice, they'll use the expression of Jesus' death once for all. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And so the doctrine that Christ is sacrificed again and again in the Mass is an abomination. He doesn't die each time the supper is served. No additional sacrifice is needed. And just the very thought that we need another sacrifice is a dishonor and a disservice to Christ himself, because he offered the one sacrifice that brings atonement. What we offer is ourselves. Sort of the way he did. He offered up his body and shed his blood. We offer ourselves not as dying sacrifices, but as living sacrifices, so that our lives, day by day, should reflect his glory and should be lived out in service to him and his glory. And we present sacrifices of praise. We do that in private when we go to be with the Lord, when we do, as Jesus said, go into your closet, close the door, and there pray to your heavenly Father. That's sacrifice of praise. We do it in our families. And then our private worship and our family worship culminates in what we're doing right here, worshiping him in holy convocation. As priests to our God, we're allowed to come into his presence. We don't have that privilege of ourselves, but through Christ, we can come to him. And he delights for us to come to him. And so priests who serve a holy God have to be holy because he's holy. The account of Aaron's garments that we've looked at this morning shows us the glorious apparel of the Israelite high priest. It was beautiful, it was splendid. But it also shows us Christ. And it shows us ourselves. What do you need to wear in order to come before the Lord God? What do you need to wear in order to serve him? Well, we sang about it today. We need Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Don't build your hope on anything else. In another hymn that we sing, we use the same phrase. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. What's your beauty, Christian? What makes you beautiful? It's the blood of Jesus. And it's his righteousness gifted to you, imputed to you. Those are your priestly garments. And they're the priestly garments of the church, the new covenant priesthood. Everything in Aaron's garments symbolized, everything that his garments symbolized, Jesus truly is. and he imparts the benefits of his person and his work to everyone who trusts in him for salvation. His blood which he shed, which we remember when we come to the table. And that's why we're going to come to the table together now. Because Jesus shed his blood so that it become your beauty, so that it could become your glorious dress, and so that you could be washed by him. Let's pray now. Thank you, Lord God, for sending us a Savior, for giving us our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he is exalted in our midst, that you would lift him up before the eyes of our hearts, and that you'll bless us as we come to the table, nourish us, help us to feed upon him together by faith. We pray these things by faith, and we pray them in his name. Amen.